If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're beginning a new series in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. So the book of Ecclesiastes is in the Old Testament. It's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So it's kind of tucked in there in the middle of the Old Testament. We're going to take some time and consider some things, wonderful things that this book has to share for us. There was a six-year-old boy who one day asked his mother the question that every little boy and every little girl eventually asks one of their parents or both of their parents: where did I come from? So the mother was a little apprehensive with that question out of the blue, but sat him down and explained as thoroughly and simply as she could the reproductive process. And when she had finished, the little boy said, "Well, that's strange. My friend Jimmy says he comes from Chicago." And the mother immediately realized that she had answered the wrong question. Ecclesiastes asks a number of very profound questions about life. No other book in the Bible is quite like it. It has been a source of fascination for all generations. Now, this fascination comes from the brilliant and realistic way in which the human condition is portrayed in the book itself. There's a series of questions being asked. There's a series of scenarios that are being revealed in its pages. And when you read this book, if you haven't read through it yet, I would encourage you this week, since we are studying our way through it in the next few months, as you read through this book, at first glance, it's a very desperate book. You read through its verses and the chapters that are found in it, and you can immediately think, but this doesn't seem very hopeful. This seems like life is very frustrating. But this book paints a very realistic picture of the human condition, with all of its desperation and confusion. And you find it all throughout the pages. Now, you might say at this point, why are we studying this book with that seemingly gloomy backdrop? Why would we take the time to look through such a somber look at the human condition? Because you want to come to church and feel good and leave and be like, we worship God and I feel like I'm on the mountaintop and everything's great. Well, I'm going to say to you that this book may seem gloomy, but in a very real way, it is a book of rejoicing for those who know the Lord. And so we want to see that contrast of a life that is absent from the Lord compared to a life that understands that God is completely sovereign and working through every detail of the believer's life. See, we're all searching for answers. Many of you, I'm sure all of you, have asked questions, big questions. Questions like, why am I here? What should I be doing? Is God real? What happens when I die? We ask big questions, profound questions. We think big thoughts. And we're trying to reason our way in this world that we live in, trying to make sense of all the things that are happening around us. Now, you may not have a pointed time where, like, on your calendar you're saying, okay, for the next half hour, I'm going to think big thoughts right now. Right? We normally don't do that. But through our day, in those moments where our mind can escape, whether it's as a result of news that we are receiving, situations that are coming up for us, we process these big questions. We also process smaller questions. Like, what will I do after church today? What will I eat later tonight? You know, these kinds of questions are constantly in front of us. And I mention that because in some way, in all of these questions that we're asking, big and small, we act like armchair philosophers, navigating ourselves through life, trying to figure out its meaning and purpose and where we belong. And even in the small things, like even in the small decisions that we're making, do these decisions matter? How is it going to affect me? What will I plan to do? And Ecclesiastes is written to give us help in understanding these bigger and smaller questions of life. The ultimate questions. And it's Ecclesiastes is written to provide help on the path of life. And as we're going to see in its pages, its author continues to compel us to look up to God. Because in the midst of all these things that are around us, if our eyes are not fixed on the King, life is worthless. We are all searching for meaning. And I was thinking about that this week, and I know the analogy might seem like a terrible analogy for some of you, but picture with me attending a sporting event, say a Pittsburgh Steelers football game. I know, some of you, just imagine with me in a positive way, you're there at Acrisure Stadium with 65,000 other people. And all of those people are watching the same event. They're watching the same teams play, the same plays unfold, the same score occurring. And even though there's a group of 65,000 people gathered for a general purpose, we need to remember that there are 65,000 individuals that are in that event. And each one of them is processing the information that is taking place in the game in front of them in a different way. And so if there's a first down or a big play, some people will be very excited and cheer and, you know, wave their yellow towels in excitement. And some people will be frustrated and disappointed. And if the team wins, some people will carry that excitement with them, and it will buoy them for the next few days of their life because their team won the big game. And if they lose, which they don't lose as much, but if they lose, some people will carry that disappointment with them for the next few days, and it will make them grouchy and complain and negative. I don't live with any of those people. But what's interesting, right, is the same event observed by different people, individual people, can cause different responses. And that made me think about what we're going to face in Ecclesiastes, because who you are as an individual and what your perspective is really changes the way that you view the events of your life. See, you can have a room like this full of people, and bad news can come. And for many in this room, it could not cause them to be crushed, but cause them to be hopeful. And for some, it might cause them to be crushed and maybe want to run away. See, it's not the events of life that determine who we are, how we think, what we do. It's what we believe and who we believe in that gives the ultimate purpose for how we relate to the events of life. Ecclesiastes shines a light on that and says if we go through life living as if God is not important, it is a worthless life to live. But if we keep our eyes fixed on Him, even in the greatest success of life, we know that there is a greater joy because of Him. And And so Ecclesiastes offers to us a grand test. This is what the author is going to do. It's a grand test, a test case, really, of what life would be like if God was not present or involved. I still remember sitting in a Bible class in college, and when we went through this Old Testament prophetic poetry literature that is found here in this group of books in the Old Testament, I remember the professor saying, imagine with us if you had a globe of the earth, and then you surrounded it by like a balloon. And that globe was inside that balloon. That's kind of like how Ecclesiastes is portrayed. It would be, what is life like on the earth if there was a barrier and God was distant or not present at all? And under that perspective, what we realize is that life would be worthless. And this writer will tell us throughout the letter that he has done and tried everything. He has tried it all. And the response that he has is, if God isn't present, every pursuit of life, everything that he has tried, absent of God, only brings despair and frustration. But if we rest in the presence of God, there is an affirming response. With trust that God is on the throne, we can live life to its fullest and enjoy all that it has to offer. See, that's what we need to see in this book, because as we unpack it, what we're going to see is that the man that wrote it experienced a lot of things. He was very wealthy, very wise. He lived a lot of different ways and enjoyed and consumed a lot of different things. But if God is absent, all of those pursuits are worthless. But his point in the book is this: as a person that is keeping their eyes fixed on God, it is good to enjoy life here. God wants us to enjoy life. He wants us to have fun in this world that he has created. He wants us to appreciate the beauty and design and the character that he has given it. And he wants to bless us. Now, this book has been called a baffling book, alien among all others in the Old Testament and New Testament. And one commentator called it the most problematic book of the Old Testament, because they see the despair in its pages and think, how and why does this belong in Holy Scripture? But rather than studying this book through the eyes of a skeptic, I would argue that this book is largely misunderstood, because when you read through it, it's clear to see just how joyful this book really is. Properly understood, Ecclesiastes will lead the reader to joy and fill them with adoration for God. Because when you see that life without God is worthless and frustrating, and then you see that if God is properly understood as the sovereign creator who is directing and guiding all affairs of life, and he's bringing blessings into our lives, and he holds all things under the counsel of his care, what should that cause in us? It should cause praise, adoration, and joy. A believer can't walk away from this book and say, oh, well, that was nice. It should compel us and draw us in our worship to God and say, thank you, God, that you give great purpose to this world that I live in. And so this study helps us to develop a God-centered worldview and helps us to recognize the dangers of a self-centered life. And that's a big deal, right? Isn't this world all about me? You bet it is. Everything that is marketed to you, every philosophy that comes from the mind of a man that is absent of God, is zeroed in on me, on self. And this book teaches that people are accountable to God and that they should avoid self-indulgence, which leads to the exploitation of others for their own selfish gain. And so if you're asking the questions of life and meaning, if you're trying to figure out your place in this world, if you're wondering what God is doing in your life, Ecclesiastes is for you. And if you know a skeptic, or maybe you are a skeptic, someone who isn't sure if God is real, because if he is, then why is there so much pain and suffering? The book of Ecclesiastes is for you. And so let's introduce ourselves to the opening verses as we meet the writer of this book. I want to read to you Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now the book opens with this phrase, the words of the preacher. The author identifies himself not by personal name, but by title. And he says he is the preacher. Now the Hebrew name that is pronounced as preacher is the Hebrew name or word Qoheleth. You might hear that from time to time. You might have a version of the Bible that transliterates that name in your Bible, Qoheleth. I'm not even going to try to spell it for you, but it begins with a Q. We'll say that. When the Hebrew Bible was translated from its Hebrew origins by the Greeks in the 3rd through 1st century B.C., so 300 B.C. to about 100 B.C., the Greeks came in under Alexander the Great and conquered the modern world of that time around from Greece all the way through Asia Minor, which is Turkey, all the way down through Palestine, which is Israel, in the Middle East, and all the way down to northern Africa. When the Greeks came in under Alexander the Great, they brought their culture. And one of the things that the Greeks did in bringing their culture is they brought their language. And so in that time, the Jewish people were scattered. They were not all in their home country because they had been exiled from various points throughout their history. And the Greeks, in bringing their language, also brought the opportunity to take the Hebrew scriptures that weren't being read and understood at that time. And Jewish people took the Greek language and translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek Old Testament. And we call it the Septuagint. And so in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, which existed before Jesus came. In fact, the Bible of Jesus was the Septuagint. It was the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And so when they translated Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, Qoheleth, the Greek equivalent of that Hebrew word is the Greek name Ecclesiastes. And that's how we get its name. And this word Ecclesiastes in the Greek comes from a root word, ekklesia, which is where we get church, and it means gathering, a gathering of people. And so someone who is an Ecclesiastes is someone that speaks in front of an assembly, a gathering of people. And so in many ways, this word preacher that is used is very good because it's kind of like what a pastor does in front of a church. Shares a message in front of people. Now this preacher that we're introduced to is sharing a message to Israel that is much needed. And as we read and study the text together, it's a much needed message for us. Now the clues in the text are evident. The preacher says he is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, the Davidic kingdom did not last very long. David ascended to the throne after King Saul, and David had a son named Solomon who came after him. And Solomon reigned on the throne for a period of time, and then when he died, there was only a small amount of kings that came after Solomon before the kingdom of Israel was split in two. And so we know the Davidic kingdom didn't last very long. And there are clues in the text about a man who had many possessions, who sought after great pleasure, and was able to lavish upon himself material thing after material thing. And he is a son of David who was king in Jerusalem. And the evidence points that the writer of this letter, this book, is Solomon, David's son. Now, that was the primary view of church history from the time it was written through the early church until about 100 years ago. And then came people who thought they were smarter than everyone else who came before them. And they looked at some of the evidence and said, this cannot be Solomon because there's too much evidence that it points to just a man named Qoheleth. That was his name. But I believe that when you put all the pieces together of the puzzle, it's very clear to see that it was David's son, Solomon, who wrote this book. We know that Solomon had much wisdom. Remember when he began as being king? And God said, ask me anything and I will give it to you. And Solomon said, God, give me great wisdom so that I can lead. We know that Solomon expanded the borders and refined the Davidic kingdom of his father to the point where it became a place of great structure and majesty in that way. And we also know that Solomon had a tragic fall in his kingship as he took on many wives, many concubines, and for a season of his life pursued fleshly pleasures. And so if we understand Solomon as the writer, we see something of importance that I believe is of great value to us. See, if Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, we also know that he wrote Proverbs, and we also know that he wrote the book Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. And when you put that trilogy together, it really forms three books of his life. Song of Songs, when he was a young man, as he sang a song of the love that he has for his wife, which, just a side note, that's how we should read that book. It's not a picture of Christ and the church. It's a picture of a husband who loves his wife. And it gets very detailed, so I don't want to blush talking about any of it, but it's there for you in Holy Scripture. So that was written young in his life. Then we have the book of Proverbs. As he's a little older and he has a son, and what is Solomon doing? He's passing on wisdom to his son. And now we have this final book in his life as he is now standing at the end of his life looking back. And he says, I've tried it all, and it is all vanity. It is all empty without God. And when you look at it in that framework, something that we see that I think is really important for us to understand is while Solomon had a tragic fall, I believe the book of Ecclesiastes becomes an end-of-life repentance for Solomon. This man who did these crazy things. And the end of his life, when we read, I think it's 1 Kings, ends rather abruptly in Solomon's account. He went off the rails and God said, okay, we're just going to move on. There's not a lot of chapters involved in Solomon's elderly life. But I think this book fits into that as Solomon realizes the error of his ways and the wisdom that he can offer to spur on the next generation to keep their eyes fixed on God. And so Ecclesiastes can be referred to as an end-of-life repentance from Solomon, who turned his heart back to the Lord. The theme of his message is found in verse 2. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Now, at first glance, this is a somber theme. And you might say, okay, what does that word vanity mean first? Like, we kind of use it in our culture. We kind of see it on display in our culture. But what does it mean and why is it repeated at the level that it's repeated? In fact, this word vanity is used some 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the Hebrew word for this word vanity is the Hebrew word hebel. And this word hebel means vapor or breath-like. One translation refers to it as smoke. Vanity connotes primarily what is fleeting and transitory. Smoke is there and then it's gone. That this word is used throughout the book reveals that Solomon had compared the human existence separated from God as a transitory experience. It's like a vapor. It's like smoke. Life is like that. Life disappears as suddenly as it comes. Our moral existence is compared to in the scriptures as a vapor. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel gloomy about this, but in the grand scheme of things, we're here one minute and gone the next. And this is what the Bible says. Psalm 39, verse 5. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Then we read Psalm 78, verse 33. So he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. He brought their days to an end in futility. That's it. And then Job 7:7. Job says, remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. And James 4:14 now is in a New Testament equivalent of what the Old Testament authors have been saying. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So here's what I want you to understand. Yes, your life is important. And yes, we're sitting here today saying my experience in my life here is important. But in the grand scheme of everything, we're here one minute and we're gone the next. We're not meant forever to be here. And if God is not present in our lives, and all we are is to be here for just a moment, the preacher says, it's all vanity. It's all vapor. And we know this. We see this in our own lives. Our experiences in this temporary life will be seen through the lens of futility. That life really is futile. It's frustrating. It's cyclical. One commentator, David Hubbard, comments on this truth with an illustration that I think that we can all appreciate and understand. He says, you think you have all the dishes washed. And then you go into another room and see a glass or a bowl and think, oh, there's another one. Seems to have appeared to us as like a ghost. And then you finish all the dishes, right? Finish all the dishes. Everything's put away. Kitchen is clean. How long does that last? And then the cycle begins over and over and over again. And the author will say in Ecclesiastes that much of our work is cyclical like that. And so much of it is futile. It's frustrating. He says all is vanity. All human endeavors are met with frustration. The human limitations and frustrations caused by the vast gap between God's knowledge and power and our relative ignorance and lack of power are contrasted all throughout this book. We will see in this book something we experience both personally and experientially by those around us. That if we try to find our identity in pleasure, possession, knowledge, and position, it will never satisfy. All of it is vanity. It is only when we find our identity in the God who formed us that we will find satisfaction for our weary souls. So I want you to follow the logic with me for a minute. If your identity is rooted in what you do, and that's a big deal for maybe some of you this morning. If your identity is rooted in what you do, what happens when you can't do it anymore or you retire? What happens? Because if you find your sufficiency in your ability to do something, you're not going to be able to do it forever. If your identity is rooted in a relationship with a person, what happens if they leave or move away or die or abandon you? If your identity is found in what you own, what happens when there's no more maintenance that can be done? And it rusts and decays and stops working. But if your identity is connected to the God who made you and loves you, when you breathe your last breath here, which is but a moment, you transition to a greater place in a greater presence to be with your Creator for all eternity. And it's just the beginning of life. And so Ecclesiastes warns us through the experience of man who tried it all and realized it was all worthless to keep trusting God. In verse 3, we read, "What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun?" Now, this verse in this section of the book is a primary argument of futility. This is the main statement that's going to be supported by some illustrations that follow. And so the preacher asks, "What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun?" The word advantage refers to what remains in the sense of net profit. What profits a man in all of his work? Solomon isn't saying that there is nothing good about work or that it's worse than being unemployed. He's not saying that, but he's saying is, if that is all that we have, even our work is futile. It's frustrating. It's vanity. What he is saying is, all the work we engage in does not yield in a permanent profit. We may get a paycheck that helps us live here on earth, but that's only temporary. And he says, which he does under the sun. Now, this phrase, under the sun, is used 29 times throughout this book, and it's found nowhere else in the Bible, and it's a euphemism for life and reality as perceived by mere human observation. It is a worldview absent of God. And so what advantage in a life absent from God? None. There's no advantage. If life is only contained to what we see with our eyes and limited to the time that we have on this earth, then it truly is worthless. And there's a lot of people living life trying to build kingdoms that are not going to last forever, and they can't take it with them, and they die, and none of it matters. Nothing we do would have purpose, but only connected to the immediate of the here and now. But it's not all hopeless for us as believers, and I need you to hear that this morning. See, the author, Solomon, who wrote this, did not have the ability to look into the New Testament and see how Jesus was going to give purpose to the vain pursuits of humankind. See, for the believer, there is more to life than what he does under the sun. Solomon wrote devoid of these promises, but we read in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Now, what does that tell us? It tells us something clear. Do not weary in the work that God is giving you. For when we work for Him, we are given a work that will transcend our time on this earth. And so even if you're a peanut counter for Jesus, what you do for Him transcends the here and now. Whatever you do for the Lord, no matter how big or small it seems, it will transcend the now. Do it for Jesus. To support this, Solomon writes, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing towards the south, then turning towards the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. Solomon takes us to nature. He wants us to see in this world that we live in, the sun rises and sets, the winds blow, the rivers flow. It's just all cyclical. It just keeps happening again and again, every day since the beginning of time. You realize for a period of 6 to 10,000 years, because we take a young earth perspective here as people that believe the scriptures, for every day of that 6 to 10,000 years, the sun's been rising, the sun's been setting. The wind blows here, the wind blows there. The rivers flow, and they keep flowing. Do you ever watch just a river flow and think, where does that water come from, and where is it going, and why aren't the oceans filling up and drowning us if it keeps moving into the sea? It's a strange phenomenon, but it just keeps going and going and going. And Solomon says, our work is like that. It just keeps going and going and going. And it really doesn't mean anything in the big picture of things. Because nature never seems to be finished with its cycles. In the same way, our work is never complete in the sense that we never arrive at a condition in which no more work is necessary. I like to take care of my lawn. It was a tough year for lawn care this year, right? Can I get an amen? Eric, give me an amen on that. It was a tough year for lawn care. But there are times like I go out there and I edge my sidewalk and I cut the grass in as straight as I can. You know, I'm not going to say there's some wobbles in it. But, you know, I make it look all nice. We clean up the bushes. We make them look presentable. And, you know, I can sweat and it can be a hot day and I can take a step back and say, man, that looks really good. What happens the next day? It starts growing again. And I'm going to have to do it again in another week or 2 weeks. And it just seems like all of this effort and all of this work and all of this investment, it looks great for but a moment. And then it starts over again. There is always the need to do more work. But in these final verses, Solomon writes, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this? It is new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. So in these final verses, Solomon is saying it, even in the advancements in society and technology, all things are wearisome. And nothing is new under the sun. While the world seems to be changing and at times finding ease and getting better, mankind still struggles with the same essential problems it has always had. Everything may change. We may have access to better means than ever before, but the heart of man is the same dead, sinful heart that it has always been. We see it and we experience this all the time. Mankind can never find satisfaction in earthly things. You can't. Sorry to burst your bubble. That new shiny thing you got, can't find your identity there. You can't find your satisfaction with it. We want more and more from the world that we live in. Think about it. If someone from the 1800s stepped into our world today, they would say, wow, temperature-controlled rooms. The ability to travel around the world in a day. more entertainment than you could ever ask for, tools to make our work lighter and more manageable. And here we are living in this modern world with all of those things, and we say the AC is too cold. The Wi-Fi is spotty in my room. The doodad in my car, it stopped working. In both cases, the constant and the person from the 1800s coming forward and the person living in the midst of what they have is the same. The human heart is the same. And in that way, life comes and goes, and there is no remembrance of earlier things. And also of the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. So brothers and sisters, as we close, let us praise God that life on earth isn't all there is. There is value in what we do in this world. It is not all bleak and hopeless. Solomon will remind us of that throughout this book. It may not seem like it a lot, but he will. But our identity is not to be shaped by this world. Our identity is from the one who is over the sun, the one who made it. May our pursuit of purpose bring us to the presence of the Almighty. For it is only when we cast our gaze on the Lord that we are truly fulfilled. Let's pray.